Let us open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and read the holy law of God. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We considered yesterday morning verses 1 through 7, and we hope to consider today verses 8 through 21. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 21 this morning. Well, let us open our Bibles then to Luke chapter 2, a very familiar portion, but let us, through God's grace, give our attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us again open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And as I mentioned, we hope to consider from verses 8 through 20. And verse 11 contains the climax, the focus of this whole passage. Verse 11 says, "For unto you," speaking to the shepherds, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The reason for this angel to appear to these shepherds was to announce that a Savior was born. And that message was carried forth by them to the very mother and father of this Savior, and to the people around. It was inscripturated, and so it has gone forth to the world. And that angel did appear to that group of shepherds, but as you open God's Word and you read verse 11, it is God telling you that on that night, a Savior was born. And that very word Savior is met with what the name of this little boy was to be. The name of the Savior. In verse 21, as the mother and father of this child goes and takes Jesus to be circumcised, and that's when the name is officially announced, it says, "In the name for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus." And you know how Jesus means that he is a Savior. A Savior. So we see it in what they announce, and we see it in Christ's own name. Before we go on in the flow of this text, our theme is the Savior's first visitors, because as these shepherds are announced that the Savior was born, they become the first visitor of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Savior. And our first point will be the fact that they hear this invitation, this announcement, the shepherds hear. But then they don't just hear, they go and see the Savior that was announced, who had arrived. But they also don't just see, they tell all people. So they hear, they see, and they tell. And lest we would focus just upon the shepherds, we have to realize how this all has a complete divine foundation. Yes, they're the ones who visit the Savior. They're the ones who see the Savior, and they're the ones who talk about the Savior. But their whole capacity of visitors is really all because the Savior visited them. It was this very Savior who sent the angels to announce to them. So really we could say, well, they were visited by the Savior, and so now they go and visit the Savior. And the same is true about each one of us. We will be seeing how all these points apply to you in the sense that you must hear that the Savior has come. You must see that the Savior has come. And you must tell others that the Savior has come. But you can only do this if you're also visited yourself. But this is, in essence, what's happening. At every hearing of God's Word, God is visiting your soul. As you hear God's Word being exposed, You might not be one who is there with the shepherds to be visited by those angels. But as you hear of what happened, as you hear of the God who did announce that His Son came into this world, you are receiving the Word. And there is an element of God visiting you with this truth, making it whereby you have what you need to respond the right way, depending on His grace, but also responsible to hear then, to see, and to tell. Well, last service, yesterday morning, Christmas morning, we considered verses 1 through 7, and we saw there how there was that general universal focus, a focus upon the whole world, the empire, with Augustus Caesar and the decree that he sent. And with that focus, you notice that we saw that God was using an emperor who really had no idea of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God used him to make it whereby Scripture would be fulfilled. Because through that decree, Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem. And we saw their Scripture being fulfilled. And God using this man who was really the emperor of the day. He was being seen by many as the Savior. And yet God, through the whole construction of the text, announces, yes, He could be seen as Savior, but He's a false Savior. The true Savior is the one He Himself is serving. And so we saw that Micah 5, verse 2, was fulfilled through that first focus of the world. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In the second section where we see the focus narrowing down upon Joseph and his family, Joseph and Mary, and the unborn yet, but then in a few verses later, yes, the birth of Christ, we saw in that focus that the whole emphasis there was how Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. It was announcing that there was a royal reality about this family. And so that with this was being fulfilled, really we could go back as far as Genesis 48 verse 10. And I'll just read a verse there. Remember when Jacob is blessing each one of his sons, and when he arrives at Judah, in Genesis 48 verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people." So it was announced that Judah would be the royal line. And David came from Judah. And Joseph and Mary came from David. And then when the focus becomes upon the firstborn and the place where he's laid, the crib, the manger, when the focus is there, what we see that is being fulfilled is the beginning of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9 is that one verse that speaks of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it says, "Thy King cometh unto thee, He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass." We know this refers to the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. But the reality of His having come in a lowly estate began in His very birth, where He's placed in a manger. And so, from that general focus and narrowing down to the manger, when we enter verse 8, which is the beginning of the portion in this morning's service, there's still an element of humility, of lowliness there. The scene now is the fields, and not only the fields, but where the shepherds are. Our first point then gets into the whole concept of the shepherd hearing. But let's speak first about the shepherds. Not just these shepherds, but shepherds in general. Why am I saying that from the manger to the field, there's still the tone of lowliness at hand? Well, because the shepherds were, and you've probably heard it, many sermons where the shepherds are spoken of, that they were of the classes a despised one. They were seen as a lowly class. Because of their very job, there was a certain inability to keep to all of the ceremonial principles. So very often, they were considered unclean. But then also in a general sense, they were very often suspected of dishonesty. One commentator says that they had this problem of confusing thine with mine. And the whole problem of stealing the sheep that belonged to others. And of confusing those things in a sense that really was involving theft was very common among them. And because of this, they weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a court hearing. So, from the manger to the field among shepherds, the whole reality of lowliness is still there. And now not so connected with a place, the manger, but connected with a group of people, the shepherds. But it's at this very moment of lowliness and of humility and of the whole mindset of despised. Here's a family that really has been being despised by all the ends, and this is why the baby's in a manger. And now we hear of people that are despised of the group of people. And what happens? And so really, verse 9 should really be to us in this very shocking way. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. So now, heaven, which is the highest of places where no lowliness is ever thought about, from there comes this messenger. So really we have before us this whole reality that the lowest of realities here on earth, and really when you think of babies, where would it be the lowliest of where you would care for a baby than putting him in an animal trough? And then of society, those people that are seen as those that you really can't trust to bear the greatest of message the world could ever have. Heaven sends a messenger. And there's a whole host coming soon. You know, there's that whole reality of God doing such a great and grandiose thing. Now let's talk about these shepherds. There's something to talk about these shepherds that really speaks of the devoutness and the faith that they had. First, because they listened to this message. They listened to this message and they end in praise. That's basically all of it. Verses 10 through 14, we have all that. They listen and they end praising God. But then also we see that they speak to one another as soon as the angels go. And they say, let us go and see this thing. And they talk in verse 17, it shows how they tell others. And in verse 20 is where we see the ultimate part of their praising God. There's so much to say about these shepherds, and we'll talk more about them when we think of their going and seeing Christ. But just, I wanted to put this in here because yes, as a class, there's this whole reality, but the Lord really did give saving faith to this group of shepherds and all that we see that they did. And let's consider now the message that they receive. In verse 10, the angel begins announcing what they came to do. And the angel said unto them, fear not. The first phrase of the message is connected to their reality. They are sore afraid. They're not just afraid. The King James has the word sore. It's communicating the whole reality of a great fright. Some translations have they were terribly frightened, that they were greatly afraid, that they were filled with fear. And they were. This angel didn't come as many, very often the angels would come, not looking so much like an angel, but it said that this angel came and the glory of the Lord shone round, not just about him, the angel, but about them. They were all encircled in the glory that this angel brought from heaven. And that made them sore afraid. Now here's something to say that shows the grace of God and yet it shows the heart of man. As soon as all that splendor of holiness comes, It's very common that you and I would only think, this can only mean trouble. Because you know to an extent your own heart. And you're before such a show and splendor of glory. And yes, I'm sure they deserved to hear a lot about their individual sins and their lack of commitment. And certainly these shepherds were lacking in many ways. But it's amazing to think that the first words that these angels bring is, "Fear not." And really, you could encircle that phrase, "fear not," with the whole element of grace. If angels were to come to us, it would be rightful that we would shake in fear. And it's very possible that it would go through your mind all the myriads of reasons why they're probably here. And you think of the sins you have not confessed. You think of the ways that you have not mended. You think of people that you are not showing love. You think of people that you're bearing ill in your heart. And all of a sudden, these angels come. It's like the glory of heaven just opens your heart before heaven. And everything of who you are is there exposed. You cannot hide who you are before the splendor and the holiness of heaven. These angels could not do that. These shepherds could not do that. And so it's natural that they would respond with this great fear before such holiness. But God responds with grace. The first message that God gave the lips to these angels, it wasn't a moment where God was going to deal with the individuality of their sins. They were sure to have them. But he says, "Fear not." Because the very message that they bore, that the Savior was born, ultimately was to really forgive all those sins that they were probably afraid about. And that's the same thing for you and me. When we consider the truth that God knows all the intricacies of my heart, you should come before Him with fear. But always understanding, if you come in faith, in trusting this Savior who was born to the world to be a Savior of sinners, you can also read the phrase of the angel, "Fear not." If you trust Christ as your Savior, yes, you must fear in the respect way, but you do not need to fear in the despair way, because you have forgiveness with Him and cleansing of all your sins. Well, this angel announces, "Fear not," and he says, "Why? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." It's not only to them, it's also to others. And now verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." There are three elements in this message in verse 11 that are so profound and so full of doctrine and theology here. First, let's put these two words together, Savior and Christ. When the angel says this, he's declaring the promised Messiah is here. And something about this Messiah is he's a Savior. The expected Savior is the Messiah. There's not going to be a Savior and there will be a Messiah. He's one and the same. And that announces, of course, that He is God, that He is divine. To be a Savior has to be God, the Lord. But then another word there shows not only is He God, but He is also man. Because what about this Savior? It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And this is what's so magnificent. The reality that He is God, a Savior, He is the Lord, is completely connected with the reality that He is born. He is man. He is human. This is the miracle of the incarnation in this one verse, verse 11. The reality that Christ is both man and God together. Not more man than God, not more God than man, but both completely, the two natures of Christ. Not mixed and confused, and not separated and individual, but in the same person. What a precious truth right there. He was announcing these men. The Messiah is a man, and the Messiah is God. And then in verse 12, it says, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And we considered yesterday that the great sign wasn't so much the wrapping, that would be the normal thing to do with a baby, but the sign here would be the manger, because that would not be the normal thing to do. And you see then that the manger continues as being in essence that focus where we began. It went from the world to the family to the manger. And then when these angels come, they announce, well, the reality that he's in a manger is a sign that I'm giving you. That's how you will find him. And later on, when you see them finding him, the text, Luke announces that, yes, they found him lying in a manger. It's like that word becomes not only to show the lowliness of Christ, but it becomes a very sign to see who is the Christ. And there's a checking, as it were, saying, yes, they saw him lying in a manger. So you read it again in verse 16. And so they see who has come, Christ, the Messiah, who is Savior, who is man, because he's born. And we also see in verse 11, to whom this Messiah has come. It says, for unto you is born this day. So it is unto them. But we saw in verse 10 that there's a universal aspect as well, because he says, which shall be to all people. Now let's talk about this. We saw about the message, who it is. It's Christ, who is God and man. But to whom has Christ come? And there are these two realities. There's an individual reality and a general reality. The message of Christ is to the whole world, but it must also be unto you. It's not sufficient for you personally to simply have a general reality. Yes, Christ came into this world. You have to really go to the Lord and thank Him. Yes, Christ has come for me. I need Him as Savior, and I trust Him as my Messiah, as my Christ, my Lord. I am fully human. I need a human Savior. I cannot attain God without God having come to me, and He has come to me in Christ. So I have a sufficient Savior in Christ. You must look at these two realities and embrace them both. He's the only Savior for the whole world. He's the only Savior for me. The universality of the coming of Christ, but also the individuality. This is not to speak that the whole world will be saved. This is only speaking that Christ is the only Savior whereby anyone in the whole world can ever hope to be saved. And those whom God in His grace has elected, yes, they will believe. They will embrace Him in this personal way. Well, that's about the shepherds in general, about these set shepherds specifically, about the message. And just before we go to our second point, we need to consider the praise. The praise of these angels. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, God did not think it sufficient just to send an angel to give a message. He had to also send a multitude of angels to give a doxology, to bring praise and glory to that whole message, to bring a choir so that there would be an announcing with great declaration and praise. Some wonder if this would have been in a singing tone. It's very possible that it was. In verse 14, what we have really is the choirs of heaven that we read of in Revelation coming to earth. In verse 14, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And in this hymn, we have before us the reality where heaven is really connected with earth. Because look at the words of this hymn. Glory to God in the highest. So about heaven in the highest, glory. And on earth, right here below, peace. To those who are living here, goodwill to them. So you see, it's heaven and earth coming together. And also announcing to us, how can there be peace on earth? Only when there's glory in heaven. When there's glory to God in heaven. You cannot expect a life of peace if you do not seek to live a life of glorifying God. Because there will always be glory to God. And in the coming of Christ, it is God glorifying. And when you embrace Christ, you are glorifying God, and then therefore this peace can truly be yours. There's no other way by which man can achieve peace. There's no other way where peace will be lasting, will be true. We look at the conflicts of the countries and our minds are so much brought to this earth, and we think that real peace is when country A stops fighting with country B. But yes, there can be war there. But if both country A and country B are not a country that fears God, and if the leaders there are not caring for God, and whoever else is living there without a life for God, the greatest war, the greatest battle is between God and these two countries. There's a war being waged on both fronts. And although there would be all this commotion, every single believer in country A and every single believer in country B, they are living in peace because they embrace this Messiah, this Christ. So they are embracing He whose reality and whose truth is this, that extols in glory to God in the highest. So there is peace on earth in those hearts. And we are living in a country where we are at war at some fronts, but we're not living with the realities of war where bombs are coming and hitting our homes. So many people think, well, we're in peace. But if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not at peace. You are at war. You are not living a life whereby God is being glorified. So verse 14, this choir, this hymn that is set forth has to be embraced by you, whereby you would say, Lord, I need Christ so there would be peace in my heart between me and Thee and Thou and me, so that I would be glorifying Thee in all my life. So that's the praise. And now we go to verse 15, where we begin our second point. The shepherds see the fact that they don't just receive that message and hear it, but they want to go and see for themselves. In verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven." They don't go back to their sleeping or back to their sheep watching. "The shepherds said one to another, let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And see the little word now. They really mean it. That little word now is a word where they say, indeed let us go. There's a sense of urgency. And that word connects in verse 16 with the word haste, when it expresses how they went. And they came with haste. They didn't just sit there thinking, what do we do? Is this really so urgent? If he was born, he'll be there tomorrow. No, it's not that at all, their attitude. Their attitude is, if these angels announce what just happened, if all of this glory that we have been a part of is true, we need to go and see this. There's an element here where all this glory that they were connected to, there's a sense of, you know, we can maybe be connected to something of this glory if we only go and see this baby. And in many ways, this is all about what Christian living is what should drive you to come as we worship the Lord. And drive you after we worship the Lord to go home and have those yearnings of having that sacred time with the Word, with God in the Word. And then in family worship, what you're doing there is thinking, you know, when we're together in worship and we sing together and we see one another, there's such a joy there. It's like we're connected in a way to heaven, and by faith we truly are. And you leave here and you want some of that. Well, how can I have some of that again? It's by just being connected to the Word and reading the Word in that way where you're really drinking and eating from it. Individually, but then also as a family and throughout the week. That's the best continuation, as it were, of collective corporate worship. Where you come along with your little family or big family and have, in essence, church at home. And seeking to praise Him, if whenever possible, singing praises together and hearing the Word. And we're being connected again to the truths of the Word and the glories that we learn from it. Heaven is speaking to us every time you read the Bible. And so the shepherds, they go and see. And just fast, we'll see three things that speaks of the faith of these men that God gave to them. First, you see that faith goes. In essence, this is to say that faith obeys. To hear God's Word is one thing. And God never is satisfied with you simply hearing. Always the package is that you would hear and that you would do. And the doing, of course, is the whole element of obedience. It's really what shows that you believe. If you hear but you don't do, you're really saying, I don't believe it. But when you hear it and you do it, you're really saying, I trust it. I trust the message of the Word. And these men do this. They go. And remember, and two things about this going. There always has to be a reasoning. You need to start there. But you don't just stay there. There has to be a going. Just really simple there. Look at verse 15 where he says, let us now go even unto Bethlehem. They talk about it. They talk about putting the thoughts of the message into a plan. Let's not just sit here. Let's go. And they reason about it. Let's say, they say, shouldn't we do it right now? And then, verse 16, like I mentioned, the reality of all that reasoning is put to practice. And they, with haste, go. And there's a sense here, then, of urgency. Remember always this little formula, you might have heard it before, that delayed obedience is disobedience. If you delay in obeying, really what you're doing is disobeying. These men were announced that there is a Savior in Bethlehem. And it doesn't matter to them how far it is, they want to go see Him and give the honor that is due His name. And when you understand God's Word and whatever principles He's teaching you, don't delay in obeying. May God give you a faith that is true faith, where you go, where you obey, where you do what you have to do. But then faith also looks. And here is to consider the reality that there had to be a matter of seeking. When the angels said that there would be a sign, they do say that they would find a baby lying on a manger. So the very word find shows that they would enter Bethlehem, and they would have to do a measure of looking for in order to find. And then also in verse 16, it says, when they came in haste and found Mary and Joseph, the word found again, it shows that they had to go seek this child, and they found him. So in the same way, faith also seeks. You don't just wait. Waiting is not faith. Waiting is a lack of faith. What I mean about waiting is waiting for things to happen. For example, I've spoken to a young girl once who was watching programs who were literally sinful. And she said, well, you know, I have to wait to have the desires to stop. And I said, no, you don't wait to stop sinning. That's disobedience. This is what I mean by waiting. I don't mean in God's Word where it says, wait in the Lord. There's a very biblical form of waiting when you're praying perhaps that a spouse would be healed of a disease. And then, yes, you wait. You wait for the answer of the Lord. That's an expression of faith because you're saying, Lord, whatever be thy will, I'll wait. I'll plead, I'll ask, but I'll wait to see what you would do. There's a place for waiting. But what I mean is you never wait in terms of obeying. If you're not obeying something and you say you're waiting to obey that, what you're doing is disobeying. And these men did not sit to wait. They went and sought for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, they saw him. They arrived in the city, and verse 16 says, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe. So they saw him. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad. So the text really shows this whole flow. They went, they looked for, and they saw him. But what a privilege it is to see Christ. And truly, this is what faith does. But we're not speaking in terms that would not apply to you and me. I'm speaking of something that can be applied very simply this way. You pray and say, Lord, I need you to meet with me. I need instruction into what to do in this and that situation. What I'm needing is to simply sense your love to me, and I want to love you more. I'm sensing a coldness in my heart. And you say, You come before the Lord and you open your heart and you pray. But what do? You can't just wait. You must go to Him. You go to the Word. You just read it. Read it where you were. Read it studyingly. Read it prayerfully. And you will meet with Him because He speaks through His Word. And there are moments that children of God will speak of how warmly the Lord has spoken through one passage or another. Maybe you're reading this passage another year and it doesn't speak in the same way. God's Word is alive and it speaks. But you need to believe it. You need to trust it. You need to know that's where you go. God oftentimes uses counselors to help you. We ought to go to counselors. But very often we do a mistake going to people before we even go to God. So let us remember to go to the Word, to see Christ in the Word, to seek Him and to find Him, trusting Him. So these shepherds who are visited by God through the angel and the angels, they hear, they see, but then they also tell. And in the first one that they would have told, we would imagine, is the very parents as they appear and see exactly the sign that the angels gave. Verse 17, it says, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And the reason we know Mary heard also what they would have said in verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So they didn't speak of the angel and the angels to everyone else. They would have certainly said it also to these parents. They told. And here it's just a simple lesson. If you have heard of Christ and you have seen Christ, you are saved by Christ, you cannot but tell others of Christ and share the news that has become so precious to you. There has to be a sharing of the truth, of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You become one whom God is using to visit, in essence, the soul of others. The Lord has visited you with this truth. You visit the Word, and Christ is visited, as it were, because you're coming to Him, because He visits you. And when you go and share the gospel to others, it's the Lord visiting them with the truth so that they would meet Christ in the Word. And the shepherds, they do this. They told the message that they heard. And they told also of the glory. They would have spoken, I'm sure, about the magnificence of the apparition of these multitude of heavenly hosts, this army of angels that came to announce the birth of this little baby. They're probably trying to convince people, yes, it looks so lowly, but this is glorious. It is mighty. There probably was an element of great encouragement in the lowliness itself. You know, this shows how far low the Lord is willing to come. He certainly has salvation for us, the lowliest of people, not just salvation for those in palaces, in places of height, but salvation from the lowest to the highest. We all can be encouraged in this message. And now notice that in their telling, the text really does announce in a threefold way the different effects that the people receive this. In verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at those things. First is the wondering. This is to marvel at it, to be amazed, to admire. It's good to respond this way. But when we put all of these together, we see how it's good to respond in the fullness of the way that each of these different people respond. The masses that would hear it, the text just says that they wondered at it. We cannot say that this means they didn't have faith, that they were just amazed. It's possible that many just wondered and were amazed, but never acted upon that amazement. But let us see this as a good way to respond. There are those who respond where they just completely neglect it, completely disbelieve, and are not amazed. But now they at least are in wonder. They are marveling. But then when verse 19 speaks of Mary and how she reacted, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The word pondered is the idea that she's adding together. It's as if Mary is making this mental list of all these grandiose things that are happening. And her heart is being filled with all of them. And she's already heard about certainly how the angel would have spoken in regards to the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, and how miraculously Elizabeth, her relative, conceived John the Baptist. She would have heard also her own encounter with Gabriel was part of that list she was pondering. And then also her husband, who heard from Gabriel. And then remembering her encounter with Elizabeth, how the baby in Elizabeth's womb would have leapt. And Mary was part of all of that. It was just adding to all that she was pondering. And now these shepherds come, the first visitors to her little baby, and they announced that not just one angel, but also added to that was the glorious splendor of God and this multitude that was added in this hymn of praise that they gave. And now you add to Mary's pondering and to really meditating upon it all, which is a wonderful way to react. Add also in verse 20, the way the shepherds react. Verse 20 says, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So we see here wonder, and then through Mary pondering, and now in these men you see praise and glory. They cannot but glorify God but for all that they have heard, and now all that they have seen. And this really is how you ought to respond to the gospel. It should amaze you that God would so love sinners that He would send His only begotten Son. It should add to your list of all the great things that you're hearing about God, where you would ponder upon it all, and that you would then respond in praise and thank Him and say, Lord, Thou art so great, so gracious to me. Look at who I am, and yet Thou hast given me Thy Son. And yes, in all of this comes, of course, the asking of forgiveness, because not a single one of us deserves or is worthy of such a Savior. And yet God is gracious to send His Son. When we speak of responding in praise, of course we're speaking in between the wondering and the pondering. There has to be in all of this saving faith, where you trust Christ as your Savior and you repent of your sins. And that is what enables you to praise. I want to end with just one example of one man who did tell, and how God blessed that telling. And just to encourage how, when you have this message, when you have the message of the one who is the Savior who the world needs, you have the most precious message in the world. And there are men and women, literally, if they're dead in their sins, all that awaits them, if they stay that way, is hell. And it's amazing to think how God in His grace can sometimes use the smallest message that you would give so that He would save that soul. And I love this example. It doesn't always happen this way, but this is a great encouraging story of a professor at the seminary. He tells a story of when he was in an airplane, and he loves to talk to his fellow passenger here and there about something religious to see if he can go into the topic of Christ. And he began with this man whom he could tell was very well to do. They were in the first class. And as soon as he began something with a religious bent to his conversation, this man cut the conversation completely. And he said, I don't want to go there. I don't need to go there. Everything's fine with my life. He had asked something to the effect of, how are things spiritually with you? And he said, everything's fine with me. I don't want to go there. Well, the rest of the flight, there was not a word. And toward the end of the flight, the professor asked this man, do you know where the limousine service would be at the airport? I need to go to such a hotel. And this man said, well, by the way, I'm going there too. I'll walk with you there. So they had that little walk together where at least this man knew what hotel this professor would be. When he arrived in his room, there was a message on the phone. And he got it and saw where the message was to. It was a lady who was the secretary of that man in the airplane. And she said, are you so and so? Well, you would have met my boss in the airplane. He wants to talk to you. And so this professor talks with him, and he says, crying on the phone, I lied to you. Everything is not well with me. I'm about to have a divorce with my wife. My life is in shambles. I need help. Could you talk with me? They could not talk in that meeting. He was unable to go to Grand Rapids to meet him in his office. He was so desiring to speak to someone who spoke to him of his need, of spiritual need, that he flew to Grand Rapids, went to the office of this professor. This professor expounded the Lord Jesus Christ to him. And after that meeting, that man said that he believed in Christ. He needed Christ as his Savior. He prayed with that professor. He went back. And after about a month, he was back in that office with his wife. And his wife said, whatever happened to my husband needs to happen to me. Can you tell me the same message? And the Lord saved her as well. And afterwards, they were reunited in marriage, because they had even gone through with the proceedings. But the Lord saved both of them and reunited both of them. It is a miracle. But the Lord can do miracles. Every salvation is a miracle story. Your salvation is a miracle story. And if the Lord has saved you, you have this visitation of God, whereby you may now, with this message, announce the birth of Christ to others, that God would visit them so that they would be saved by His grace. Let us close in prayer.